Part of the power of music is that song may resonate in your heart this week. He will hold me fast, for my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. It reminds me, maybe you saw on Facebook this week, that the His Little Feet crew were headed home on a plane. And just a few weeks ago, they were here, and they're going back to single families in poverty. They're going back to orphanages, difficulty. Much difficulty. Remember to pray for them. But as we learned, you know, we were reminded that they will carry all those songs with them. They'll be resonating, hopefully, prayerfully in their hearts and minds and part of the way the Lord will guard and protect them for the rest of their lives. Turn to Ephesians 4, please. Pick up at verse 7. Spent a couple weeks in the first six verses. Pick up at verse 7 this morning. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is also one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up into him in every way, into Christ, from whom the whole body, being joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. I don't know about you, but I've never liked group projects in school. You're always held back, right, by lowest common denominator. Hopefully you're not the lowest common denominator. That may have happened. You're like, dude, I'm like sailing on their work. Well, I think I shared this story once before, but a quick summary. I was in seminary, and part of my grade depended on taking part of what I was learning and teaching it to other students, and then they would take a test, and their test grades reflected on my grade. It just so happened that I was teaching busy college students who didn't have time to study. They didn't do well on the test, and therefore I didn't do well on my final grade. I mean, it literally took me down from an A down to a B. So I don't like group projects in school. Thankfully, in the Christian life, it's all about an individual pursuit. We don't have to worry about it being a group project, right? Or is it? We may like to think, and we often act like the Christian life is an individual pursuit. And of course, in many ways it is. I mean, if you're not willing to take responsibility for your love relationship with Jesus Christ, then nothing's going to happen. You're not going to sail on the pursuit and hard work of others. If, for example, you take your Bible home and it gathers dust throughout the week and it lays there until you dutifully bring it back to church the following Sunday, listen, if that's your spiritual growth plan, you're in trouble. But the opposite mistake in this equation would be to assume it's all about you, that your whole spiritual pursuit only depends upon you. Now, once in a while, I've met what I call a Lone Ranger Christian. I mean, they're out on their own, and they're completely independent. I don't see too many of those, but we fail to realize how much our personal spiritual growth really is a group project. What I want to do first is lay out a vision for this whole section, from 7 to 16 that I read this morning. Before we get into the nitty-gritty details, I want you to see where we headed. What is the main goal of this passage? What is the target that we're aiming at? Because the old saying goes, if you don't know what you're aiming at, you're sure to hit it, right? That's going to happen every time. And I believe this is a major reason why we struggle as believers. Either we don't have a goal, or we have the wrong goal. Which that can happen as well. We shoot our arrows randomly, then we go to where the arrow landed, and we draw a bullseye around it, and we declare it success. We do that in life and all kinds of things. So before we get deep into the passage, I want to see our end goal, our target. And there's actually many ways to articulate that goal because it's such a rich passage. But I'm going to use verse 13 as one of the big ideas here. It's a goal of every believer's life, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There's the goal, maturity and the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I especially love that last phrase. What I want to do is take it and start from the end of the phrase and work backwards and kind of develop it a little bit. So starting with the end phrase, the fullness of Christ, simply means that we would have and know Christ in his fullness. And here's another example of what I call taking a bite out of infinity. Right? How do you do that? You take a bite and it's still infinity. It hasn't decreased whatsoever. Jesus' fullness is infinite, so we'll never have and know his fullness in that complete sense. But however, we can be full of Jesus. And the more we have, the more is yet to come, which is by itself just a wonderful thought. So back up a phrase, the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, in physical terms, your stature is, of course, your height. And me towering somewhere above 6 foot, I can kind of look out over the congregation. You don't believe me. I used to be 5'7" before I'm old enough, you start shrinking a little bit. But that's your height, that's your stature, how much you've grown. So the stature of the fullness of Christ would be then growing into the fullness of Christ. Back it up one more phrase. The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ would be essentially our measurement, how we measure up. Here's the stature of the fullness of Christ, and how do we measure up to the stature of the fullness of Christ? Where are we at, and how far do we have to go? And when I talk about measuring up in this sense, I don't want you to think it's a comparison between you and the person sitting in the pew. It's not a competition, all right? If you're going to compare yourself to the fullness of Christ. Don't compare yourself to your neighbor, your wife, or your husband. We're not measuring ourselves against one another. But that's a common trap. That's a very, very common trap to get into. However, there can be instances, and there is an aspect of the Christian life where we want to be encouraged and inspired by others, right? Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. It's a bold statement, but he meant it. So we can gain encouragement and inspiration by following and looking to others, but not for the purpose of comparison. Now, in regard to spiritual growth, I've always said, it doesn't matter where you're at. It only matters where you're going. It doesn't matter where you're at right now. It only matters where you're going. And so it's okay, you know, if you're just starting out. Everybody starts out somewhere. You have to, you know, everybody takes baby steps, literally in life and in the Christian life. And Paul assumes that, doesn't he? He says, so that we may no longer be children. So he recognizes as you grow in the Christian life, you start as babies, and then there's a child phase, and you grow up into adulthood. That's just the way it is. So, and sometimes we get stuck for a while, and that happens too. And I would say, don't beat yourself up, and don't compare yourself, but don't stay there, all right? It's okay to be stuck. It's not okay to be stuck forever. It doesn't matter where you're at. It only matters where you're going. Set a vision for the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That is Christian maturity. There's no end to it, but there's always more and more to be had in the process. So we haven't yet looked at how do we get there or what in what sense it's a group project. You just have to take my word for it that it is a group project. But I want us to see, first of all, the goal, the target. What are we aiming at? And I'm convinced that's what the passage is driving at. That's the goal, but guess what happens when we don't reach that goal, when we get stuck and we get stuck for a long time? We get the Hebrews 14 problem. I'm sorry, Hebrews 5 problem. This is a passage that I've always loved. The very first paper I ever wrote in seminary was on this passage. It's really stuck with me. Writer writes there, about this we have much to say. It is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. That's not getting old and losing your hearing. Being dull of hearing is you can sit in a church and you can listen to sermons and you can listen to Christian radio and you can read your Bible, but nothing's going in. Right? Your heart is dull. If it's not your ear, your heart is dull of hearing. And no matter how much content's coming in, nothing is penetrating you. you're dull of hearing. Now, how did you get to that point? Well, he goes on to say, for though by this time you ought to be teachers. Do you see the inherent progression that's supposed to take place there? He says, for by this time, he doesn't say it's 5 or 10 years. We don't know how long it's been. But there is a time that has gone on, and the writer looks back and says, that's plenty of time. You ought to be teachers, but guess what you are? Instead, you need someone to teach you, again, the basic principles of the oracles of God. So you ought to be in calculus, but you're not reviewing 1, 2, 3. You're learning 1, 2, 3, A, B, C all over again. That's how far you've fallen, or that's how far you've failed to progress. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. It's okay to be a child, don't stay there. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained. How? By constant practice to distinguish good from evil. That's so important. Practice. You take in the Word of God, you practice the Word of God, you take in the Word of God, you practice the Word of God. If you do not practice the Word of God, you become dull of hearing. It's okay to be stuck. It's not okay to stay there. So take care of that. Next, let me show you what has been called, and we're going to be talking a lot about this the next couple weeks, the all-by-itself principle. The all-by-itself principle. Did you know that you can automate the Christian life? That'd be great. Hit a button. Bam. There's my maturity. That would be so nice. Now, there is a sense of that. And again, I'll be talking about it for a couple weeks. The all-by-itself principle. There's a bit of something that God has built into his economy that if the environment is just so and just right, then amazing things happen all by itself. Let me give you a little bit of thought in that regard here. I have not read that book, but I have listened to a couple of this gentleman's podcasts, Roy Vaden, Christian man, businessman. He's got a lot of like sales stuff that doesn't apply to me, but some really solid leadership character stuff he's got. So here's an idea about focus. He calls it the focus funnel. So you've got all these tasks you got to handle, and you say, well, I'm going to eliminate a lot of those. And sometimes that can happen. That's possible. Then others you automate. Well, what does that mean? You know, some it's difficult to automate things, but that's part of what I'm going to be talking about here, this all-by-itself principle. There's a bit of automation part of it. Others you can delegate, say, kids, you go do this, you know, or if you're a boss somewhere, go do that. You can ask a volunteer, etc. But whatever gets through the final, you have to either handle it right now, focus on that, concentrate on that now, or you procrastinate it for later. So there are such things, and you're like, that's the way I live all of my life. It all goes back into the final. It's not what he's saying. So what we're talking about here is it's not exactly an autopilot, but there's something automatic about it. So let's look back at verse 16. From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That to me is a key phrase, and it may not hit you all at once, but makes the body grow. That's the all by itself. Now, there's a lot of things we've got to understand and put together to make the body grow, but that is what I'm submitting to you is the all by itself principle. Now, I've mentioned to you that I've been memorizing Ephesians for about a year and a half. I'm still not done. I'm just finishing 5. I'm getting into chapter 6, and here's part of my problem. 90% of my scripture memory I do while I'm running. So guess what? If I'm not running, I'm not really doing scripture memory. And the last couple years, I've really been getting away from it. And I'm not exactly sure why that is. But when I go over the passage, in this chapter 4, I've gone over as much as any of the others. And that is called what? When you review a Bible passage? What's another word we use that in Christian life? I'm hearing it. Meditation, that's right. And you say, no, you're reviewing your Bible memory. It's meditation. Now, it can be reviewing your Bible memory if you're just kind of going through it rotely and so forth. But if you're going over it, it can be powerful, powerful meditation. And it rolls over and over in your mind. You begin to see things you haven't seen before. You begin to see things that relate from this part of Ephesians to other part of Ephesians to other parts of Scripture. And then when I get away from it, I'm saying that's when I get less review, less new stuff learned. So let me encourage you to do something in regard to scripture memory. Years ago, when we were first married, so almost 30 years ago now, I'm not even sure, I was trying to remember how I got into scripture memory, but just on my own, not on my own, obviously it was the Lord's leading, I decided to memorize books of the Bible. So I memorized like four or five, I think, New Testament books. And what I did, I took one of those, and I'm sure you can still find them, a spiral-bound index card thing. And I would handwrite the verse, and I'd memorize the verse. I'm running with the thing, and then I would flip it over, and I got the next verse, flip it over, and the cards won't fall all over if I drop them or whatever. So maybe you want to take that as an idea. One verse this week, one verse the next week. Slow down, make sure you got two verses. That third week is review. Fourth week, one more verse. You know, you don't have to kill it. But there's such power in that. And I realize some of you are thinking, now you're talking about running and memorizing scripture. Those are like two things I don't want to do. I mean, it's not going to happen. So let me encourage you. You don't have to run, but I would encourage you. You don't have to memorize scripture, but how better to meditate upon it? So I struggle, and you know, like exercise, I say, I don't have time, and again, because it's related to my scripture memory, then I'm not doing that. I don't have time, and then the excuses accumulate, and days become weeks and months, and I've just been a really bad period of exercising until about, I'm committed now, through Labor Day. We got a 5K we're going to run, so I got to get in shape for that. So I make excuses, but on the other hand, and I mean this entirely, there have been so many times I run and I tell Karen, I said, I can't afford not to do this. The time was so valuable. My efficiency was so amazing because as I'm running along and I'm on the treadmill inside, I'm out on the road somewhere, and the sweat is pouring down my face, I am actually elated. I'm elated because I'm seeing things in Scripture I haven't seen before. The Lord has given me ideas and ministry applications that I don't think would have come otherwise. There's a lot of prayer that goes into it, and there's just amazing times that come out of that. And I say to myself, I just can't afford not to do it. So I got to keep telling myself that. Now, why did I tell you that whole sweaty story? I told you, number one, memorize scripture. I've said it multiple times, but cannot encourage enough. But I also told you because verse 16 was one of those verses that just haunted me in the best possible way. I'd go back through it and again, seeing how it fits back and forth, etc. But here's the problem. Trying to communicate what this verse means to me is a bit like coming back from 6 weeks on the mission field and somebody says to you, hey, how was your trip to Africa? And you say, great, right? I mean, you can either get like 3 days of conversation or you can get it out in 3 seconds. You know, there's hard to do in between. And I kind of feel that way with the passage. So if you just bear with me, I'd hope you feel my level of excitement about this because it's real, but it's kind of like sharing 6 weeks in Africa because all these things the Lord, I think, has been showing me for this time. So, but let's at least get started on this. So what I see here is that if the other pieces are put in place, it's going to make the body grow. In other words, there's a built-in mechanism. God put this in here, a built-in mechanism that is kind of an automated spiritual growth. Now, I haven't discovered some secret thing. I haven't uncovered the magic bullet for the Christian life. But I believe there's something really, really vital here, and I want us to see it. How many know what a Rube Goldberg machine is? Rube Goldberg? Not too many. Let me show you what a Rube Goldberg machine looks like. Looks like this. So Rube Goldberg was an actual man. He was an engineer turned cartoonist. So you can't see the top of that. On the left is a boot, and that's hanging on the side of a building, which is a shoe repair place. So he's walking along, and the hook hits the boot. The boot kicks the football goes in the basket. The basket makes the water pot go up, which goes on his coat. The coat shrinks, which lifts the gate on the bird cage. The bird comes out, grabs the worm, drags down that paper in front of him, and the paper says, "You sap, mail that letter." And the see the letter in his pocket? That's his explanation. You sat mail that letter. I like what he writes after that. A simple way to avoid all this trouble is to marry a wife who can't write. So that's a Rube Goldberg machine. All the pieces have to fit together. And if one of those pieces don't work, the whole thing is utterly useless. And when I read this passage, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, I think a little bit of a Rube Goldberg machine. Each part must be working properly or the thing isn't going to work. Now, this illustration works at one level, but the problem is the body of Christ is not a silly machine. Were you aware of that? The body of Christ is not a silly machine. In fact, the body of Christ and the kingdom of God are living entities. Remember, I talked several months ago about why Jesus used agricultural parables. Well, a lot of people look at the Bible and his parables and they say, well, of course Jesus did that because he lived in an agrarian society. And I say, no, absolutely not. He used agricultural principles and parables because the kingdom of God is alive. And even if he had things like computers and Rube Goldberg machines and fancy technology, he would not have used those. He still would have used living illustrations because the kingdom of God and the body of Christ is alive. So the all by itself principle, I see it in Ephesians 4. Another great place I see it is Mark 4. I'm going to talk about that, but first let's talk about Mark 4. We've got four parables in Mark 4. Three of them I'm convinced you know. The fourth one, I'm not so sure. First one is the parable of the sower, right? Everybody knows the parable of the sower. Next comes along the parable of the lamp hidden under a basket. No one puts it under a basket, but puts on a lamp for all to see. Everybody knows that one. You skip the third one, you get down to the fourth one, and that's the mustard seed, which is also a good living thing. You got the tiniest little seed, and it grows large enough that the birds can nest in its branches. You know all those. Everybody knows those. But tucked in between the lamp and the stand and the mustard seed is a lesser-known parable, and it's this. And Jesus said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, the NIV reads, all by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear, and we're seeing this out, look at crops and our gardens. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. A couple of things there. It says, he knows not how it happens, and then, of course, we have that all by itself. It just happens all by itself. Now, if you rip this passage out of context, you would say, well, the kingdom of God must be a mystery because the farmer doesn't understand it, so how is it that you and I can understand the kingdom of God? That's missing the point. That's not the point of the parable. The point of the parable is the kingdom of God is alive, and the kingdom of God will grow whether or not you understand it. But if we bring this to bear on Ephesians 4, and of course in many other parts of Scripture, you'll see it's not mysterious. All of those principles are laid out for us. And what I'm saying to you, if we understand those principles and practice those principles, then you engage this all by itself idea. All right? Let me bullet point a couple of these so you're following with me. First of all, the kingdom of God, the body of Christ, is a living entity that we've established that. When all the parts work together, and we haven't even begun to define what they are, but when the conditions are right, we're practicing, it makes the body grow. And then growth, make sure we know what we're talking about, is the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I don't care about numbers of people. What we care is about deepness, the fullness of Christ in your life. So really, rather than a Rube Goldberg machine, which is mechanical, really ought to be talking about a garden. What we're talking about is a garden, which matches the Mark 4, right? A seed that grows, etc. And if you're a gardener or a farmer or pretty much everybody else, we know how stuff grows, don't we? You have to have good soil, you have to have water, you have to have sunshine, and you have to have those in a pretty balanced proportion, because if you get big floods like we had a week and a half ago, then that's a bad thing, or you don't have any rain. Then you need also to stay away things like damaging insects and diseases, which, by the way, have a counterpart in Ephesians 4. We'll get to those as well. So all those things must work together for that to happen. So that's the target. That's where we're aiming at. That's the goal, spiritual maturity that has no end. The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now listen, if that doesn't appeal to you, then we have another problem. We have another problem altogether. You probably have become dull of hearing, or you're still so young in the faith that you haven't yet, that hasn't grabbed a hold of your heart. Because there's no greater purpose, there's no greater treasure than this. This is what I want for myself, and as one of the shepherds of this church, this is what I want for all of you. So what are these parts? What are all these parts that need to work together? How is it we jumpstart this all by itself principle? Well, here we have, it's not a what do we do, but it's a who, because the parts are you and me. Now, we've seen the goal, but the turning point in this passage comes at verse 7. So you've got the goal later in the passage, but back to verse 7 is the turning point, especially from what came before. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. In this week's table talk, which I know you all read, looked at your email and read through it and prepared for this service. But if you did read it, I asked in there, in what ways is verse 7 different from verses 1 through 6? Last two Sundays, verses 1 through 6, all about the marvelous unity of the body of Christ, and to understand that unity among believers is just as real as our unity with Christ. They're the same, really, in many ways. They're the same. They are inseparable, those two. So verses 1 through 6, all that unity, but verse 7 adds a whole new layer. Grace was given, what does it say, to each one of us. So now we've gone from this all, we're all one unit, to now we're individual parts. Each one of us gets grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. What is Christ's gift here? Christ's gift are spiritual gifts. You're going to see those later. You've got verse 11, apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. So what's happening here is Christ is, we're all one body, but Christ is giving gifts, spiritual gifts, to individuals. You don't get all of them, right? Not everyone's a teacher, not everyone's a prophet, not everyone is all those things, but individually you each get them. And we'll get to those, by the way. We're not going to talk about how you find your spiritual gift or what your gift might be. We'll get to those in later weeks. We've got the unity and we've got the diversity. We've got the we and we've got the me. So we have diversity within the unity of the body. Notice then a few important points about these gifts. We've already mentioned one just in passing. The first thing to note is that they're a form of grace, right? Grace was given to each one. So you don't have to worry about what is my spiritual gift to know that whatever it is, it's grace. It's grace to you and it's grace to others when you use your gift. But guess what? If you don't use your gift, there's no grace to you and there's no grace to others. So a lot of you could say right now, oh, my spiritual gifts are boom, 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 boom. But they're lying on a shelf. Again, they're gathering dust like where your Bible is. There's grace there available. So we don't get to choose our spiritual gifts, but we do get to choose whether we use our spiritual gifts. Yesterday I was in Walmart, and many of you know Dan Melcher. He just helped co-lead last week kids camp, and I saw Dan, and I went up to him and greeted him, and I said, Dan, you look full of vitality. You don't look tired at all. You know, I expected at the end of a busy week like that, he had dark circles under his eyes and really dragging, but I said, Dan, you look energetic. He says, I'm tired, you know, and of course he was, but I saw a little twinkle in Dan's eyes. Now, why was there a twinkle in Dan's eyes? Because the grace that he gave out, listen, it circles back, doesn't it? It came back to him. And even though his body and his mind may have been exhausted, his spirit had a twinkle in his eye. That's the way it works. Second thing I want you to notice about gifts, that they are sovereignly given. What's it say? Grace is given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, 1 Corinthians 12, which talks a lot about spiritual gifts, it says this. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each individually as he wills. He gives them as he wills. Again, we don't get to choose what they are. We only get to choose how often and how we use them. I'm going to finish with a story in regard to the way this works. There was a boy who was in the kitchen, and he's watching his mother at the table, and she's shuffling all these papers around. He doesn't know what they are. So he says, Mom, what you doing? Paying bills, son. And his little boy doesn't understand. Mom, what's a bill? He says, well, son, a bill is money that we owe to somebody who helps our family. So the bank helped our family. They gave us some money so we could buy this house. That's very nice. So now we have to pay them the bill. The garbage man, they come every week and they take away our garbage and deal with it. So we have to give them a bill. Anybody who helps our family gives us a bill and we pay them. And the little boy says, I see. So the next morning, Mom wakes up and there's a paper slid under the door of her bedroom. She looks at the paper, on the top of the paper in big letters, bill. And it's her son, and he gets this great idea, and he says, washing dishes, $5. Cleaning my room, $10. Cleaning the garage, $20. He adds it up to the bottom, $35. The mom is like, am I seeing what I'm seeing? She reads this. She goes over to purse, gets $35 out, and gives it to the son. And he's thinking, oh, yes, I am the smartest little boy to ever walk the earth. I have the greatest idea for money making. So his mind is churning all day, and he's going to bed, and all he can think about and dream about is how I'm going to spend all this money for the bills I'm going to give to my mother. So he goes to sleep. He's so excited. He wakes up, and now there's a piece of paper under his door. And this piece of paper, it's all typed up, and it's official looking, and it's got some things on it. And it says, number one, all the clothes and diapers I've given you for all your life, $5,000. All the food I've paid and provided for you for your entire life, $10,000. Putting this nice roof over your head and the home that we provided for you, $20,000. And the little boy's thinking, oh boy, there goes my great idea. At the bottom, she totaled up $35,000. His little heart just sinks. But then he sees a little handwritten note down by the total, and it says, paid in full because of the love that you've given me. Now I realize it's probably the mother's love toward him is more powerful in that sense. But that's the point, right? It always comes back. And what the mom is saying is, it's not a sacrifice. Yes, it's $35,000. I've seen statistics about how much it costs to raise a child, and it's way more than $35,000, believe me. So pay up, peeps, or whatever, you know. Maybe when we're old, that's when it comes back, I guess. But what the mom is saying is it really a sacrifice, right? Am I really giving? And if you want to take the boy's love and then call it the father's love, right? The father's provision, the father's riches, the jar of oil that never runs out in Elisha's story, right? Doesn't matter how much we give out, the cycle always comes back. We give out grace and grace comes back. We give out grace and grace comes back. That's God's economy. That's the kingdom of God. That's the body of Christ. That's how it works. Let's pray. What a gift, Father. What a gift you've supplied for us. We just need to reach out and take it and use it. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.